I want to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. I've entitled the message, Saul versus Jesus. I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I think I'd put my money on Jesus. What do you think? Today we'll begin to look at Acts chapter 9, which includes one of the greatest events in the history of Christianity, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Luke actually writes about the conversion of Saul three times in the book of Acts, here in chapter 9, and then later in chapters 22 and 26, where Paul shares his story of his conversion, first before the Jews on the Temple Mount, and then before King Agrippa in Caesarea. This repetition shows just how dramatic and just how important this event was. Think about it. Without Paul, we would not have almost half of our New Testament scriptures, those that he wrote. Therefore, we would not know many of the foundational doctrines of the church that he wrote about. Without the writings of Paul, there would have been no conversion of Augustine or Martin Luther or countless others who came to Christ through reading or hearing his writings. And of course, we know that our Lord knew this. Our Lord had a plan for the conversion of Saul and Tarsus, a plan that would then lead to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Our Lord is sovereign. Our Lord is all-powerful. Our Lord is able to save. Amen? Even save those who are opposed to him, as Saul was. Saul really stood no chance in opposing Jesus, but that did not stop him from trying, as most of us know too well. Later, Paul would write these words to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Listen to these words written by Paul. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a pretty good description of a large portion of our world today, isn't it? And I would say that's also a pretty good description of most of us, if not all of us, before we encountered Jesus. But verse 4 starts with the word, but. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our God is mighty to save. And he saves through his Spirit, through his grace, according to the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And most of us have experienced that salvation, and we rejoice in it. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to look into your word, to see your hand at work in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Father God, open our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us here today, and change us by your Spirit working through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we'll get to know a little bit about Saul of Tarsus, and we will see how he persecuted Jesus, how he was confronted by Jesus, and how he surrendered to Jesus. Saul was born in Tarsus. That's why we call him Saul of Tarsus. That was an important city in the Roman province of Cilicia, which was located on the southern coast of what is now Turkey. He was born a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he was born to Hebrew parents, given a Hebrew name, Saul, and raised in the Hebrew tradition, which would have included mastery of the Hebrew and Aramaic languages. He was also born a Pharisee of Pharisees. His parents were Pharisees, and he became one as well. The Pharisees were legalistic fundamentalists in Judaism. Pharisaism involved strict obedience to the law and to the ceremonial rituals. He was also born a Roman citizen, an uncommon distinction for a Jew, meaning that his parents had been granted Roman citizenship. His Roman name would have been Paulus, or Paul. He would have been trained to master the Greek language, and he would have been instructed in Greek and Roman history and culture as well. One of the things Tarsus was famous for was its university, which ranked with those of Athens and Alexandria as being the most honored in the Roman world. After his studies there, Saul went to Jerusalem to study under the most respected rabbi of his day, Gamaliel, whose father, Rabbi Hillel, had been the founder of Pharisaism. Such was Saul's commitment to Judaism that in his letter to the Galatians, he mentions himself exceeding all of his peers. Listen to what he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 1:14. Paul speaking here about himself before coming to Christ. He writes, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among the people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." We know Saul was extremely zealous for the traditions of Judaism. To the Philippians, he writes this in Philippians 3:6, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Wow. So Saul's opinion of himself before coming to Christ was that before all of the law of Moses, all of the statutes, he was blameless. I bet you not many Jews could say that. Saul saw himself as righteous and as blameless in his keeping of the law, in spite of the fact, or maybe because of the fact, that he had become a persecutor of the Christians. And in so doing, he had become a persecutor of Jesus. Saul's zeal for traditional Judaism provoked in him a hatred for Christianity, which at that time was known as the Way, based on Jesus' statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Based on that statement, Christians were known as following the way. Saul became determined to stamp out this new cult that was attempting to lead people away from the law and the rituals. Saul and others like him could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he was crucified in shame. And they certainly could not believe that he had risen from the dead. They believed that his disciples had stolen the body of Yeshua from the tomb, and they were now perpetrating a cruel hoax upon all who would listen to them. So Saul took it upon himself to stamp out this so-called way. And this is how we were introduced to Saul in Acts chapters 7 and 8, when he was present at the trial and execution of Stephen. In fact, Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, just before our text, and let's listen to the context of what happens to Saul based on the experience that he had at the trial and execution of Stephen. So we pick it up in verse 54, which is at the end of the trial of Stephen. Now, when they heard these things being Stephen presenting the gospel, Stephen declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, Stephen declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's some rage. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, the Jews, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was ravaging the church. Listen to how Paul himself describes this period in his life as a persecutor of Jesus. In Acts 22, verse 4, Saul says this, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." Saul was determined to stop this way from spreading and put all of his energies and zeal into persecuting the church. Listen to how he writes about this in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. So this is him giving testimony to King Agrippa, telling the story in his own words. Acts 26, 9. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but after receiving authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This was a man that you and I would not have wanted to meet if we were followers of Christ. He was a persecutor of Jesus. And that's exactly what we find him doing as we turn to our text, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to what Luke writes. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul is so determined to stamp out this movement, these followers of Yeshua, that once he had done all the damage he could do in Jerusalem, he wanted to go after those who had fled the persecution there. And word had come back that many had fled to Damascus. And so Saul wants to go to Damascus, 140 miles away to the north of Jerusalem, in search of the followers of Jesus who had fled. There was a very large community of Jews in Damascus, several synagogues. And Saul was committed to hunting down these followers of the way, arresting them and bringing them back to face trial and probable execution for their heresy, for their blasphemy. Unlike modern days, it would have taken 6 days for this persecutor of Jesus and his group to reach Damascus, where he would carry out his plan. And if we were to have met him on the way there, we would have been terrified by the rage, the anger in his face. As the scripture says, he was literally breathing threats and murder. But God, our sovereign Lord, had a little something planned for Saul just outside of the city of Damascus, on a dusty road in a desert-like place. He would be confronted by Jesus himself. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It was midday when suddenly a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, flashed around Saul and his men. This light was nothing less than the glory of God in the face of his son, Jesus. It was so overwhelming that they all fell to the ground. Then they heard a powerful voice saying to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Later, Paul will also add that this voice went on to say, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Acts 26:14. We all know what a goad is, right? Not a goat. A goad. G-O-A-D. A goad was a sharp, pointed stick that was used to drive and direct animals. We might call it a cattle prod in our day. And oftentimes, as they were trying to prod those animals, the animals would kick against the stick, trying to not follow the commands it was being given. So the goad here represents the prodding of God to direct the life and path of Saul, for Saul to accomplish God's purposes. God had been prodding Saul, trying to direct him where he wanted him to go, and Saul had been fighting against God. Saul's attempt to resist God's plan for him would end now. Saul was no match for Jesus. Saul versus Jesus, Jesus wins. And this is true for every one of us, as may have been your experience. My experience was that God allowed me to resist his probing in my life for some time. Many years, actually. But when we finally spiritually encounter Jesus, the fight is over. Paul will later write about this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We read these words written by Paul. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So the ministry he's talking about there is the ministry of the word, the ministry of the gospel. Okay? Paul had committed his life to preaching the word of God, to sharing the gospel. And he says, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is important. Paul is saying here that there is a power in this world. His name is Satan. He's the little g god of this world. And his desire is that all unbelievers would be blinded to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And apparently he's pretty effective at doing his job, at blinding unbelievers. That is, until God intervenes. Amen? So I was blinded to the reality of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for me until God opened my eyes. Listen to verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of God. Of Jesus Christ. The same God who created light, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness." When there was nothing, God created light. That same God opens the blind eyes of the unbeliever to see his glory in the face of his Son. Praise be to God. It is God himself who reveals to us his glory. It is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who gives to us and who gave to Saul the gift of saving faith, that we would trust in Jesus for our salvation. As we like to say, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not our doing. It is by the grace of God. Saul of Tarsus was not on his way to Damascus to find Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus. He was on his way to do damage to the cause of Christ. But God. Saul had long been kicking against the goads, but now Jesus reveals himself to Saul in the blinding light of his glory. It knocked Saul off his self-righteous high horse to the ground. And Saul responds by asking, "Who are you, Lord?" I personally believe that at that moment, Saul already suspected who this was. And this was confirmed as Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What a moment that must have been. as Saul of Tarsus comes face to face with the risen and glorified Jesus. He must have thought, Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Messiah. Christianity is the way to God. The gospel that he had heard from the lips of Stephen and others that he had persecuted was true. God had indeed sent his own Son, who was also God, to live a perfect, sinless life as a human being in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus had then died as a sacrifice for the sins of all of those chosen by the Father for salvation. He had been buried, and on the third day he had risen from the dead. He had appeared to many in his glorified human body, and now, last of all, he had appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. In that moment, Saul's resistance to Jesus was vanquished. His heart was overwhelmed by his realization of what God had done to save him. And he responded with repentance and seeking to know what he should now do for his Savior and Lord. To put it simply, Saul surrendered to Jesus. Turning your Bible to Acts chapter 22 with me, I want to read verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 22. Luke here records Paul speaking to the Jews on the Temple Mount when he was arrested. I want you to hear his own firsthand account of what had happened. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. I want you to see something here that's vitally important. Very important for you to understand. The proof of the genuineness of Saul's conversion became evident in his response to Jesus. And his response is seen here in verse 10 when he asks the question, What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? Does he know who he's talking to now? Absolutely. Does he know that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely. Does he know he is Savior? That he is risen Messiah? Absolutely. He knows this now. And his response is, What shall I do, Lord? His resistance was gone. His surrender to Jesus was complete. And he humbly submitted himself to the will of the Lord. Think about that question. What shall I do, Lord? That is the question that every one of us who have come to know Jesus as Lord should be asking. Amen? Our life is no longer our own. We have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. We are His. We are no longer to live for ourselves, but for Him who is our Savior and Lord. What shall I do, Lord? How can I serve You? How can I honor You? How can I glorify Your name on the earth? These are the questions we should be asking. This is the question that Saul asked Jesus. And in the second half of verse 10, the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Note this, appointed for you to do. Reminds us of Ephesians 2:10, doesn't it? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should live in them, walk in them, live them out. God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus, an appointed plan. And through his surrender to Jesus, that plan would be revealed to him in God's own timing. Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to Acts 9. Let's finish our text. Acts 9, we'll pick it up in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So those traveling with Saul saw the light, heard the voice, but did not see Jesus. Jesus only revealed himself to Saul. These men who were traveling with Saul were probably as zealous as Saul was to persecute Christians. I imagine these were pretty tough men, or they wouldn't have been traveling with Saul to carry out this mission. When the light was gone, Saul was left temporarily blinded. Mighty Saul of Tarsus, who had come breathing murder, had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. Not the entrance that he had expected, but in fact, something far better. Saul had met the risen Son of God, and his life would never be the same. He had experienced the transforming grace of God. He had been apprehended by Jesus. He who came to apprehend Christians had been apprehended by our Lord. He'd been taken captive by the grace of God, by the love of God, by His Savior. He would become the man that our Lord would use to build His church throughout the Roman Empire and through His writings throughout the entire world, even unto today. Saul would spend the next 3 days in prayer and meditation, meditating upon what had been revealed to him and upon what it all meant. He was now a Christian. He was now a follower of the way. He was now a disciple of Christ. And one day, he would become the greatest apostle of Christ. Saul versus Jesus, no contest. Jesus wins. So what do we learn from this glorious event? Well, there are many lessons we can learn from this. In fact, a couple of them will have to wait till next week. But let me share three lessons that we learn from this text. First, God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Amen? Does that sound familiar? I think we heard something about that last Sunday, and the Sunday before when Pastor Don preached, and the Sunday before that when I preached. Seems to be a theme in Scripture, doesn't it? God is sovereign. God is in control. And so when things seem like they're out of control, trust me, they are not. They may be from our perspective. We may not understand what's going on. But our God has a plan. Amen? And the Scripture tells us He works all things together for our good and, more importantly, for His glory. Amen? That included Saul of Tarsus. God had a plan. And God was at work. Secondly, we learn that God will bring to salvation everyone He has chosen for salvation. He will bring it to pass. No one can ultimately resist the power of God to draw them to salvation. Oh, we can put up a fight for a while, as long as God allows us to resist, as long as He allows us to kick against the goads. But at that moment that God has determined to save us and He reveals Jesus to us, we become overwhelmed when we see Jesus for who He truly is. The Son of God, our Savior, who gave His own life on that cross so that we could now have eternal life. And we are overwhelmed by the love of God. There is no one who God cannot save if God so chooses. So don't give up on your family, your friends, your neighbors, those you love and care about. Don't give up on them. Continue to share Christ with them. Continue to share the gospel with them, because God is mighty to save. Amen, brother? Mighty to save. One of the examples that stands out to me in my ministry of that was a man named Bob Ehrman. Bob was a tough man. He would have said he was a man's man. He was an Army veteran. He was in construction. Spoke like a sailor, right? His wife, Glennis, was the exact opposite. She was so sweet, so kind, so soft-spoken, and she loved Jesus more than anything. Bob hated Jesus, hated the church, wanted nothing to do with Christians. He did allow her to come to church. I had an opportunity to witness to him a couple of times. At least I attempted to. Didn't go well. And if you had asked me, will Bob Ehrman ever come to know Christ? I would have said, I don't think so. But God. Bob suffered a little heart attack. And suddenly, faced with his own mortality, he decided to start coming to church with his wife. And after a few weeks of hearing the gospel, I get a phone call Sunday afternoon from Miriam, and she says, Bob wants to receive Christ. What do we do? I said, how fast can you get to my office? And I met them there, and Bob, sobbing, said, I want to be saved. And so he prayed there to receive Christ, and his life was changed. It was changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his life was changed. All of you that knew him after that, you know that's the truth. Gloriously transformed. So God will bring to salvation those He has chosen for salvation. And last, those who come to see Jesus are forever changed by Him. How does God bring to salvation those He has chosen? We know how. through the gospel, through a presentation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And in God's timing, he opens the blind eyes of that person who has resisted up to that point, and he allows them to spiritually see Jesus for who he is. And listen to me, when we see Jesus, we are overwhelmed by who he is and what he has done for us. Amen? We're overwhelmed by that. And we then willingly surrender our lives to Christ. We can take great comfort and assurance by knowing that God is in control and that his plan for us is perfect. And we can be assured that our witnessing for Christ is being used by him. Remember, when Stephen was being stoned to death and Saul was hearing the words coming out of his mouth, Stephen did not know that Saul would ever come to know Christ. But God. Amen? We can share the gospel, and we may not immediately see the fruit of that. We sow the seeds. Amen? But it is God who gives the increase. I shared in the first service that way back when I went to my 25th class reunion, high school class reunion, my wife went with me. We got there early, and people were coming in. It was a big room, like a school auditorium. And we were on the other side of the room from the entrance, and a couple comes through the door, and I hear him say, "Steve Wadley, there he is. There's the man I told you about." And he starts kind of dragging his wife behind him, coming towards Patty and I. And I look over there and I'm like, "Who is that?" I didn't recognize him. You know, it had been 25 years, but I mean, I knew all my friends. I didn't recognize him. And then it dawned on me, oh, he's got a name tag on. So when he gets close enough, because we were all wearing name tags, when he gets close enough, I'll see his name and I'll recognize it, right? So he gets about 8 feet from me. I look down and it shows his name. Robert, fill in the blank. And I'm like, "Who's that?" Well, in school, I knew him as Bob. And I had witnessed to him on several occasions. I was kind of a nerd in high school. That's not a surprise to any of you, is it? I can tell there was no reaction. And I got saved in the summer before high school, and I was in a youth group there in that small community. And so every day I would carry my big black King James Bible to class with me. It was allowed back then. And during lunch, before and after school, I would pass out tracts and I would witness to people. That's what we did, right? Share the gospel with people. And so, you know, people didn't always react well to that. My Bible ended up in the garbage can a few times, and I ended up in the garbage can once. Nevertheless, that's what we were doing. We were sharing the gospel with people. Well, I had witnessed to this young man in high school. I'd forgotten about that, frankly. I shouldn't have, because I graduated from high school in 1974, and Bob was the first outwardly gay person in our high school. That was not popular back then. He was greatly persecuted. He came from a very wealthy family, played the organ. His family was so wealthy that they had a pipe organ installed in their home. I got to see it once. Pretty amazing, okay? Bob's dragging his wife behind him, so thrilled to see me. And he comes up to me and he says, "Steve, I want you to meet my wife," and tells me her name. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Steve is the one I've been telling you about, the one who shared Christ with me." And I'm like, I'm just about floored. And then he goes on to tell me how after graduation, he had left his family and gone into San Francisco and got headlong into the gay lifestyle. He'd had multiple partners. And after several years, he had been in love with this partner, and this partner left him. And he was in such despair that he decided to commit suicide. And as he was laying on his bed that night, preparing to commit suicide, he was going to take an overdose. He fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw my face telling him about the love of Jesus and what Jesus had done to die for him for the forgiveness of his sins. And he woke up from the dream and he got down on his knees by the side of his bed and he prayed to receive Christ. And Christ not only saved him, but Christ delivered him at that moment. And he began attending a church, became the organ player in the church, met a woman in the choir, married her. They had two children. And he wanted her to meet the man that had told him about Jesus. Now, this is not about me. This is about God is able to save. We sow the seed. God gives the increase. Amen? God radically changed him. So this should be our goal. Our goal should be for people to see Jesus in us and for us to share Jesus with as many as we can. We go out and sow the seed. The rest is in God's hands. Amen? And today, we have the opportunity to baptize a young man whom God has radically saved. And it's his desire now to please and glorify his Savior and Lord for the rest of his life. And we're going to rejoice in that together. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to be reminded of one of the greatest events in all of church history, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, a man who had done everything he could to resist Jesus, a man who had persecuted Jesus in his followers. And yet, God, you had mercy upon him. You, in your Son, forgave him all of his sins against you. And you transformed him, changed his life, as you have done with us, and we rejoice in it. Father, if there's anyone here today that has not experienced that yet, I pray, Father God, it would even be today or soon. We know they can only resist you so long. Bring them to salvation in your Son, Jesus, we pray. And Father God, help the rest of us to ask that question, what shall we now do for you? Help us to be committed now to glorifying you in everything we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.